Your Bibles to a beautiful piece of scripture which is in 2 Kings and chapter 6. 2 Kings and chapter 6. I'll read the story in paraphrase, that is, in Stephen's paraphrase, and tell you it just briefly, and then we'll be referring to it as we go along. What happens is this: the king of Assyria comes to attack the people of God, the Israelites. And he discovers that all his plans are understood to the king of Israel, because Elisha sends a messenger to the king of Israel and he says, "This is what the king of Syria is going to do. Avoid taking your armies to such and such a place." And so eventually, after setting the ambush after ambush, the king of Syria says, "Who is the traitor? Who's telling the king of Israel?" And they say, "Not us, it's the man of God. He knows everything you're whispering, even in your bedchamber." And then the king of Assyria says, "Let's get him." So they go to Dothan to get him. But when they get there, something dramatic happens. God puts a blindness amongst the people, and there are angels in the sky. There are scores waiting for the armies of the enemy. So let's look at this in some sort of brevity so that we can get some comprehension and some teaching from this. But I want especially to show you verse 16, for it reads this way: "He answered, 'Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them.'" Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. Ladies and gentlemen, the advice of the man of God is, fear not, don't worry. He that is with us, greater is he that is in you than he that is in this world. There is more with us because one man and God are a majority. Reading the life of Francis Ridley Havergal, who wrote so many scores of hymns and beautiful poetry, many of the hymns that we enjoy singing today, here was a lady that lived in the power of the Holy Spirit, who understood what it was to have that unction of God's Holy Spirit upon her. And one woman and God was a majority. This lady, as she walked around various parts of the world, especially in her home country of England, and in Europe, in Germany and Switzerland in particular, where she liked to climb and clamber over mountains, this sweet lady, who was born in the 1800s and died before the turn of the century, this lady breathed the presence of God amongst those with whom she came into contact with. And I would say to you this: fear not. You may not really look as streamlined as some people, or you may not think you're as attractive as others, but I share this with you. Don't fear. Don't fear. The God that is with you and living in you is the very God that will never let you down. Now look at the story. Verse 9 tells us some truths that we need to understand. The man of God sends to the king of Israel and he says this: "Beware, pass not such a place." Beware. There are places don't go to. There are places not to go to. It's an interesting facet, but when you're young, your body lusts to sin and sins to lust. And when lust is conceived in the heart, sin is practiced with the body. That's the teaching of James. And we discover a dreadful thing. When we pass such a place, if we go into the act of sin, whatever that is, remember this: your body gets a little older, it becomes a little more decrepit, it loses its power and its faculties and its abilities, and gradually you reach some sort of senility. But the tragic thing is this: the mind keeps going on, and the sins of your youth are still buzzing around in your mind. So there needs to be a cleanup of the heart or the mind. The need is extreme. And here's the reason: when we see other people sinning, we sin along with them. The disciple Peter said, because he had lost heart in the Lord Jesus, I go back to my old profession. I go a-fishing. The other disciples said, we also go with thee. Then they came face to face with Jesus. And they had no need to be doing what they were doing. For Jesus had said, you wait here until you be endued with a phenomenal power from on high. Until you receive the energy of God. Jesus had said, don't go to such a place, but they went. Jesus had said, sit still and learn that I am God. Understand that I am resurrected. Understand that I shall be sitting at the right hand of the Father in glory. Understand this is a mystery, and it's a wonderful mystery, and I'm revealing it to you. Wait, wait, wait. But they didn't. Beware of sin. Beware of such a place. Now you may think that it's hidden, but God knows even the thoughts that you think in your most private and intimate thinking, in the place of the bedroom, as it's put here. Now notice there are some things that we must understand. The ambush was set for the children of Israel and the king of Israel and his armies, and there were traps and there were snares. And there were all kinds of things to catch the armies of the Lord. And where there are places where Satan is. Very definite places where Satan is. There are places where he simply is. And if we are foolish to go into those places, you cannot expect to come out unburned. If you get into situations where Satan controls, Satan is, where his influence is, you're going to get hurt. There's no escape. And young men and women, go to the older people. Older people, you be honest with the younger ones, and you tell them that your mind hasn't really altered. You're still grappling with the same wretched thoughts that you thought when you were their age. That is, if you didn't deal with them. You see, the great delusion of Satan is, you can do this, it's okay. Walk this way, sure it's a good place to ambush, but it doesn't really matter, isn't God with you? And there is a sense in which God the Father says, beware of the ambush of Satan. His camp is not omnipresent. He has no abiding. He has lots of wonders that he shares and he talks about. But he is the sort of character, says Peter, who is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He roars like a lion. But he has no teeth. But he can sure scare you. His ambushes are dreadful. There is always a way of escape. Look at verse 10. The king of Israel sent to the place which the man of God told him and warned him of, and saved himself there, not once or twice. Several times he did this. Several times. Now the preacher stands as it were the man of God, and he says to the people of God, beware, there are places you can get ensnared and entrapped. Look out, there are ambushes that Satan is always putting in the way. Beware. God's man will guide and show how to avoid, how to escape, and how to be delivered. There is always an escape, not just once, but many times over one can escape. In the book of Proverbs it says, how many times shall a fellow lift himself up? Blessed is the man that lifteth himself up seven times. So I may stumble over many times, and I can lift myself up and get going again. But there is no need to fall into the snares of Satan. Now notice the desire of the foreign king who represents Satan in this story. In verse 13, the desires, go and spy where he is that I may send and fetch him. And it was told him, saying, the prophet, the man of God is in Dothan. If you look at this carefully, the desire of the foreign king was to capture the man of God, to fetch him. The desire of Satan is to ensnare the people of God, whoever they are, somehow ensnare, somehow entrap, somehow cause them to be closed in upon. And Satan loves to do it. Notice the message is already pronounced. We already know where he is. Say the people is in Dothan. We know where the man of God is. And it's a curious fact that every time people get into great trouble, as were the Israelites at this particular time, they know where and how to inquire of God. They know where the man of God is. They know how to inquire of God, as do all of us here. See the lesson. The desire of the foreign king is to take the man of God. But the king of God's people can never be taken. The Lord Jesus cannot be captured by Satan. Jesus showed a great show. He walked down into hell after that he was crucified. He went straight down into hell and he preached and he showed all those that were in captivity in hell. And he explained to them the gospel. They weren't released from their captivity, but he explained to them the gospel. And then in the third day he left hell and returned to earth. And in the third day was risen from the dead. Jesus was greatly occupied between the time of his crying out with a loud voice, "It is finished," to the time when he said, "Peace be unto you." Mary, Rabboni, that great experience at the graveside. The desire of the foreign king, Satan, is ever to ensnare, ever to entrap the people of God, the men of God, and the Son of God. He is ever there to discredit the Lord Jesus. If Jesus said, this is what I want you to do, he said, don't bother, do it this way. When the Lord Jesus said, blessed is the man who blesses his enemies and blesses them that curse him, Satan says, curse them. Curse them. It was Satan that was saying through the wife of Job, curse God and die. Surely you've suffered enough for your sins. Yet Job admits to himself and to all his readers, I was a righteous man. And God the Father admits that this is the most righteous man that he has on the earth at that time. Yet the wife misunderstands him and she comes and says, you've suffered enough. You've scraped the boils off your little body long enough. You've sat out here long enough. You've suffered enough. Your children are dead. Your cattle are rustled. Your lands have been confiscated. Everything's gone wrong. Your marriage is wrong as well. Curse God and die. Boy, what a comforting lady she must have been. His two friends, or three friends, came to him and sat and argued for months on end. All these things, they said, wouldn't be happening to a man that really loved God. You know why you're suffering? Because you hate God. And they go through all the ramifications. You didn't do this right. You didn't do that right. That's why God is judging you. And they misunderstood that Satan can only bring evil upon us at the unction of God, only when God, as it were, signs a release form and says, all right, Satan, you can go and attack my saint so that he can prove to the saint and to the world and to Satan, greater is he that is in you than he that is in this world. The foreign king, sure, he had a message, but Satan is judged and he is always found outside of God's people. So if you're chasing after Mr. Satan for some reason or another, and whatever you're doing in your pursuit of Satan, my dear friend, if you discover him, understand this. You are outside the covenant and the keeping wonders of God. You're outside. You've gone outside. You've trespassed, in a sense, by going away from the covenants of God. But notice the fear of those blind in verse 13. When the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, Alas, my master, how shall we do? The king of Syria sent down his men. He said, Go to Dothan and surround it and get me that prophet. And so when they wake in the morning, the servant comes in, I suppose, with a cup of tea for Elisha. And he opens the drapes and he says, Oh, there's a whole load of horses out there milling around. There's chariots galore. There are soldiers all over the place. Now what are we going to do? Notice the fear of the blind people who can't see God's hand in all the disadvantages as well as the advantages. One of the greatest tragedies that the day in which we live, and young men and women, you're taught this one way or another over and over and over again. And it's one of the worst things. It's not at all scriptural. And this is what it is. People say, God blessed me with a couple of Cadillacs. God blessed me with pots and piles of money, with good success. And everybody seems to be thinking, if only I'm a Christian, if only I go to that church, if only I join that organization, then I'm going to be successful and have lots of money. That's not in the scriptures. It never was. It never was. The only time God will bless you, this is God's blessing I'm speaking about, is when a man's ways please the Lord. Then he gives them their heart's desire. It's the only time. So if you've got your pots of money and you've got your super system and you're sitting at the top of the pyramid and everybody else is donating masses of money to you, look out. It may not be God's way, God's system. Then other people will say, I prayed and I said, Lord, if you'll make me rich, I'll give you half of everything I earn. Hold on. When did God barter with man at any time? Man may make a covenant with God, but he better not be saying, Lord, you make me rich and I'll give you half, and then wonder why he's never made rich. When he's made rich, he then says, Lord, I'm so grateful for being rich, here's half. But we often come before God and we say, if you'll make me rich, I'll do you a favor, Lord. I'll give you half. Would you bring all that you have and give it to God? Will you bring everything that you possess and give it to the Father? Will you bring your life and give that to the Father? Will you bring what you have and give it all to the Father? I allow not. Too many of us are too blind, and we see all the needs that we have. We don't want particularly to become too involved with God, for that means too much commitment. Short-sightedness is in all Christians. If you go to the little book of Jude, you discover in Jude how he says that there are people short-sighted, blind. They can't see tomorrow because they're not trusting God. Look at this verse 15. The servant looked out. He said, Alas, my master, how shall we do? What are we going to do with this mess? Look at all these soldiers. Look at all these people. Look at the cavalry and the horses and the chariots. There's no way we can win, is the implication. See what's in front of you, not what is beyond your vision. And you'll always be a pessimist. You'll always be defeated. You'll always be deprived. But God calls us to see beyond today and to look out. Alas, what shall we do? He cries. But notice the focus about the man of God. Look at verse 17 with me. Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. So you're frightened? Do you get frightened? Sure. But when you look with the eyes of faith, when you focus on what God does, Ladies and gentlemen, you'll see all around the man or woman that's living for the Father, you will discover that there are chariots of fire protecting. Satan won't see them. The foreign king won't be aware of them, not immediately. He soon will be made very aware. It's interesting in this verse 17, the prayer is heard, the prayer is answered, and then the prayer reveals the power of God is colossal. Chariots of fire. Isn't that a beautiful picture? I wonder how we'd sketch it. We'd take our canvas and our palette and put massive chariots all flaming. How the little chariots then that were made of iron with their long knives sticking from the wheels, how tinny they must have seemed. For the fire would melt the metal. The fire would cause a great burning and fear in the horses and the horsemen. The chariots of fire, they're the chariots of the Lord. The power of God is all about us. The might of God is continually with us. And all support the people that trust God. Are you trusting Him? Hey, you may find a trap and a snare. You may find yourself caught in the barbed wire. You may discover yourself in a terrifying situation one way or another. But ladies and gentlemen, God's chariots are there to burn, and they're there to lead, and they're there to protect, and they're there to keep us. Notice the mercy that is exhibited in verse 17 and 19. Especially pay attention to verse 19. Elisha said unto them, "This is not the way, neither is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom ye seek." And he led them instead to Samaria. He led them outside. There is no life outside of God. There is no life outside of Christ. There is no life. And he led them out. There are some things to discover here. Prayer. Notice the prayerfulness, which is the attitude of the man of God in verse 18. When they came down to him, Elijah prayed unto the Lord and said, "Smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness." And God smote them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. There is a hymn that says that there, "Oh, that we should have power with men, Lord, and with God." Power with men and with God. It's easy to have power with men, but when we pray and ask God, do we have power with Him? Think about it. Think very clearly about it. For God the Father has given us a power. We have the power to stand in the presence of Almighty God. We have the power to stand in the presence of His holiness. We have the power to come to the throne of grace and pray, pouring out our heart's desire. We have that power. It seems that when we fail to pray, we ignore the power. It seems that when we ignore the power, we don't hear of prayers being answered. We don't see the effect. But Elisha was able to say, "Strike them with blindness, Lord," and they were blind. Notice the second thing. The blindness came upon them, and they were led away from the chariots of fire. Elisha led them away from God's wrath, and he led them out and away from the fear and the terror that would come upon them. Such is the man of God, ever willing to lead people away from the fear, away from the terror of the Lord. The apostle says, "Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." And here is Elisha persuading these soldiers, "This is the way, come with me, get out of the way. You're in the way of God's great wrath." Do you know that? Young men and women, do you know it? Ladies and gentlemen, do you know it? You're in the way of the wretchedness of the wrath of God. Oh, I know, maybe you think that's foolishness. But in that way where the wrath of God is there, we are waiting, as it were, to be rained upon. And when that rain comes down, it's of a terrifying nature. God's wrath, when it's poured out, is a terrifying thing. There was a report not long ago of someone who was pumping their own gas. And having come to the place where the tank was full up, they took out the nozzle and thoughtlessly and carelessly squeezed the lever when the nozzle was up at eye level, and they drenched the person standing opposite them with gasoline. Just drenched them with gasoline. Didn't mean to, but using that nozzle as a sort of hose, and it was gasoline that was pouring out. And someone ran and grabbed the person and wrapped them up and took them into where there was a shower and doused them down and took the clothes away from them and just kept showering the person. They took them from the terror of a fire that could have incinerated. Now we are speaking here about a fire that can incinerate the soul. The man of God led these people away from the wrath of God. Notice this mercy of the Lord that is exhibited. It's colossal. In the third instance, see the rebellious men must be in the rebellious land. If you go into verse 20, it came to pass when they were come into Samaria that Elisha said, Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. And the Lord opened their eyes and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. So rebellious people are led away into a rebellious place. For Samaria was the place where the, as it were, people that had married and were half Jewish and half not Jewish, where people had intermarried and made all sorts of mistakes against the covenants of God. That's where they lived. And they were half Hebrew or quarter Hebrew. And they were in Samaria. That's why the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. That's why Jesus used the beautiful illustration. He said there was a man that was struck down and he was a Jew. He was left for dead. He was robbed. He was stripped of all his clothes. He was left under the glaring sun to be crisped. And a Samaritan came along and a Samaritan helped him. The priest didn't. The Levite didn't. All the religious powers didn't. All the laws of the day didn't help him. But the one that helped him was the half-breed, the person that wasn't Jewish but had Jewish inclinations, wasn't a Hebrew but understood the Hebronic teaching. More than anything, said Jesus, he understood the love of God and the compassion of God. And he took the man and he dressed him. He poured oil into his wounds. He put him on his own donkey, led him to an inn, and said, here's money, look after him until he's recovered. If you spend any more, when I come back, I'll repay you. A rebellious people that were rebelling against God, trying to steal the man of God from the people of God, were led into a land that was rebellious and away from God. Notice something else. No unnecessary slaughter took place. Absolutely none. If you look at verses 21 and 2, the king of Israel said to Elisha when he saw them, my father, shall I smite them? Shall I smite them? And the man of God answered, thou shalt not smite them. Wouldest thou smite those whom thou hast taken captive with thy sword and with thy bow? Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master. What did Jesus teach? Well, he taught them very simply exactly the same principle. He said, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If your enemy is thirsty, give him to drink. Don't deny him those necessities of life. Be generous. So he takes your life. You'll be present with the Lord. But he is in need of help right now. Notice how Elisha managed to avoid the slaughter. The king of Israel was puffed up at this time. And he was saying, in effect, boy, we've done a smart thing here. Man of God served us well. Now, shall I smite them? Shall I smite them? No, says the man of God. Don't you dare. If you'd taken them captive with the edge of your sword, or because your bows were all drawn and you'd surrounded the people, you wouldn't kill them. That's massacre. Don't do that. Don't do that. The Christian should be aware that a fair fight isn't wrong. But to take advantage in such a manner and to massacre is sin. It's wrong. It becomes murder. And the injunction of the word of God, thou shalt not murder. And the king of Israel, can you imagine this? The king of Israel, the man leading Israel, had forgotten those commandments that he'd been taught, that thou shalt not kill. Curious, isn't it? Mercy forever in God the Father. Look at verse 23. Food for enemies. A great provision. Verse 23, he prepared a great provision for them. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master. So the bands of Syria came no more unto the land of Israel. What a way to send the people back. Here are the people that came to take the man of God, inflict great casualties upon the people of God. They're fed by the people of God. They go back to their king and they say, how can we fight them? They gave us a banquet. They took us prisoner. They led us into Samaria. And then they gave us a tremendous banquet. You don't bite the hand that feeds you. How practical these men were. You can also see a cross-reference of all of this in Exodus 23 in verses 4 through 5 and Proverbs 25 and 21 through 22. Now notice the result of all this. It's peace. The result is peace. Satan will always try to stir the pot. He always tries to get people to ferment and to get all worked up about this and that. And if you're all worked up tonight about something, my dear friend, it really doesn't matter very much. It really doesn't. God can give you a peace that is beyond the understanding of others. And he can give that to you so that there isn't this great upheaval within your heart and inside of you. The result was simply peace. Anguish and fear in the individuals were all gone. And instead, they sort of loved the Israelis. They sort of loved the people of God. Peace for the man of God. Peace for the king of Israel. And peace for the servants. It's kind of interesting. Lastly, notice this. The protection of God. Notice how he filled the mountain. Why, the servant of the man of God looked out and he saw the great slopes of the mountain and there was nothing there. No help at all. But the psalmist says, I will go unto the hills from whence cometh my help. Why would he go to the hills? Why would he go to the mountains? Because somehow in the psyche of the psalmist, he could see that by going up the mountain, he was away from the normal hustle and bustle of the world. He was alone in the presence of God. Have you ever done that? Have you ever gone to that place where there's a sense in which you're isolated with God the Father? You should. It's a wondrous place to go. When you get there, you will discover that you can talk directly with the Father, and the Father will talk directly with you. The protection of God is this. He can fill the mountain with flaming chariots. Jesus, I believe, went into the mountain. He prayed, and God discovered or allowed him to have ministering angels come to him. And the ministering angels came to Jesus and they ministered to him. There were his chariots of fire, the protection, everything he needed. Everything he needed. Have you got everything you need? Notice how God caused the liberty and the life to be given to his enemies. It's a beautiful picture. God isn't willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God says, I have spread my table. It is open to those who will hear the wondrous, oft-repeated invitation, come and dine. The king said Jesus had a great banquet going. He had prepared the banquet and all his invited guests didn't come. And so he said to his servants, I want you to go into the highways. I want you to go in the byways. And I want you to say to everybody you meet, come, there's a banquet that is spread. Come and eat. Come and dine. And that's still God's great call. Notice the man of God says, please blind them. I have a plan. I'll lead them in Samaria. Please open their eyes. And then the king of Israel, trying to take ordinary vengeance, trying to get involved in a sort of murderous plot. And then he's put right by the man of God. And once he sees the principle of wrong, he turns to the principle of goodness, of Christ-likeness, and spreads the table. And the people eat. They won't fight if you feed them. And God says he is not willing that any should be punished, any should perish, any should have the chariots of fire come tearing down upon them, ripping them asunder and casting them into a lost eternity. That isn't God's method. He doesn't want it to happen. He wants men and women to come where they will see the banquet table and eat at the feet of Jesus. Jesus said, you're hungry, I'm the bread of life. Jesus said, you're thirsty, I am the fountain, I'm the life-giving stream. Come and dine. Oh, the liberty that God gives and life that he gives to erstwhile enemies. How his principles work out. Not willing that any should perish. Shall I smite them? Shall I smite them? Said the king. No. Don't you dare. Instead, prepare a great feast. God's holiness says, in effect, shall I smite them? And God's great, kind, loving kindness says, no, give them a feast. And God sent his only begotten Son and said, they will reverence my Son. But the people instead said, no, here is the Son. The inheritance all is his. Let's take him and kill him, and then we inherit. Then comes the king, said Jesus in the story, and he finds those people who have destroyed his son, and he takes them and he venges upon them, and the vengeance is horrendous. Let me ask you, are you the sort of person that has heard the gospel call? Are you the sort of person that has looked on the mountain and seen nothing? But you know that there is a God somewhere, somehow, but you've seen nothing. And yet your experience has been one time after another when all would be lost. Somehow you've been elevated by the everlasting God. And there has been gratitude at the time in your heart. Have you feasted at the banquet table of Jesus the Christ? Have you known him as your own Savior? Have you come to him and said, oh, thou living Son of God, I cast my crowns before thee. Wash me that I shall be white like the driven snow. If you've come to such a place, you'll find God's great protection. But if you've not, you'll see the chariots of fire. God's man will say, open his eyes and you'll see. You'll see the mountains that you've looked up to thinking that there's some great spirit in the beyond that will visit you. There is some great benevolence that will be benevolent towards you. There is someone that is going to, if you ingratiate yourself to him enough, going to be smiling upon you no matter what your sin. My dear friend, that is to delude your mind. That is to delude the very scriptures that we speak of. You see, God the Father isn't willing that you perish, but he only has one way for you not to, and that is that you recognize his Son as his own method of bringing you to himself. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we do desperately ask of thee that we may look into the mountains and see what really is there. That we may not fool ourselves into thinking that there is a benevolent God, but that we may see instead the holy, just, righteous God, who is not willing that we should perish. O Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on us. Bring us to the place where we may look up to Thee and realize that Jesus has taken us into a great escape. And as we enter into that great escape, we may know we are saved by His grace. Oh, such amazing grace. We once were blind, now we see. Oh, Father, let our vision look right into the heart of God. For Jesus' sake we ask it. Amen.